I can get this to work. I have a couple called up here. Oh, don't do this to me. My machine had a birthday this week too, and it's about 5 years old, and I think it's starting to see the end of life. I love technology. It makes my life so pain-free. Okay, well, we may not have PowerPoint today. Which means I don't have to worry about carrying one of these. Jesus didn't have PowerPoint, so. Yeah. Vision, if you will. I love Lucy. I was thinking of the episodes where she and Ethel get hired at the chocolate packing factory, and they can't keep up with the conveyor belt, and so they're rushing and stuffing chocolates in their mouth trying to keep up. I was also thinking of the episode in Italy where she found herself stomping grapes in an Italian wine press. Remember that scene? Some wonderful comedic moments. I used to love the Lucy show. Not so much anymore. Because I don't like how marriage was portrayed on the show. Lucy and Ricky would often lie to each other and do things behind each other's back. And they weren't the only dysfunctional marriages on TV. The Honeymooners. Anybody old enough to remember the Honeymooners? Yeah. Ralph and Alice Cramden. I mean, their marriage bordered on abuse, as did Archie Bunker's treatment of his wife, you know? Even cartoons. Many of my generation, we learned a lot about marriage from watching the Flintstones. And from the Flintstones, I learned that when you lie to your wife and are able to sneak out to go bowling or go to the Water Buffalo Lodge, you get praised by your best friend. Way to go, Freddy boy. And that those kinds of things are okay. And for wives, too, from the Flintstones, I learned it's okay for a wife to lie to her husband in order to get a Minkasaurus coat. That was just natural plot lines in those shows. The longer that I'm married, the more that I cherish my relationship with my wife. And I find it hard to laugh at even fictional situations where husbands and wives treat each other with such disregard and such disrespect. Now, Maybe I'm being a little too heavy here. TV has never been a great guide for relational health. It's disheartening to see how relational dysfunction is portrayed as the norm, not just between husbands and wives, but between siblings, between parents and children and parents, between employers and employees. I mean, you don't see a lot of healthy relationships portrayed on television. And I got to thinking about it, and I realized this long preceded television, relational dysfunction. I mean, Shakespearean plays are case studies in relational dysfunction. Admit it. I mean, if the Montagues and the Capulets got along well together, the story of Romeo and Juliet would not be very interesting. Relational conflict can be entertaining, but unhealthy. And I believe unhealthy entertainment can become both a reflection of real life and an influencer of real life. I think we take a lot of our cues from what we see in the media. And that's unfortunate. That's regrettable. This is an area where we really need our thinking transformed, which is what we've been talking about as we've gone through the book of Ephesians. Our study in the epistle to the Ephesians has led us deep into this topic of transformational thinking. You remember what Chapter 4, verse 23 says, if you're in Ephesians, turn to chapter 4, verse 23. And this is really one of the most pivotal statements in the entire epistle. It says, we are to be made new in the attitude of our minds. That's where transformation in our life begins, being made new in the attitude of our minds. I am made new in attitude when I recognize old attitudes and reject them, when I reject them by faith. And you begin to realize as a follower of Christ that it's not a matter of just willing myself to be different, willing myself to be transformed. It's not a matter of making the change myself. It's not a matter of willing myself, but just to be willing to be changed. When I come to the Lord and I realize that I need to be made new, I need to think differently, I need to speak and respond and live differently, that I can't affect those changes on myself, but I have to come broken and willing and yielded and say, Father, change me. Holy Spirit, fill me and make me this new creation that you see me as. Human relationships are such a significant part of life, not just in terms of our own interaction, but in terms of how we relate to God. I believe how we relate to one another on a human level is a reflection of the health of our relationship with God. And we're going to approach this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 this week from that perspective, that our human relationships are an integral part of our relationship with the Father. Now, the Bible has so much to say about human relationships, and oftentimes when it speaks to the issue of human relationships, it uses the phrase one another. It tells us a lot about how to react and respond and to interrelate with one another. But that one another dynamic has to be three-way. I mean, it's horizontal, but it's also vertical. If we just try to get along, just you and me on a horizontal plane without bringing the Lord into the mix, it's a futile effort. It's going to encounter inevitable, insurmountable problems if we try to make human relationships work without bringing Christ into the center of it. That's why all of our one another relationships need Christ at the apex. So that's why I'm calling the message today, Christ and One Another, a relational revolution, because that's what we need. We need our relationships humanly to be revolutionized, and that only happens when it's you, me, and Christ, as we allow Him to change how we relate to one another. Because, I mean, let's face it, we're sick people. I mean, you can use that sentence with or without a comma. We're sick people or we're sick people. It works both ways. Relationally, we are sick. But as God teaches us how to relate to Him, we learn to relate to one another. How many here would like to see radical improvements in their human relationships? Honestly, how many here? Yeah, I think pretty much all of us would like to see. You know what? God wants to see that too. God wants to see our human relationships transformed and changed because it brings Him glory. He said that the world is going to know that we belong to Him by the state and health of our relationships with one another. He says the world's going to know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. So God has a vested interest in helping us bring good health to our human relationships. So let's approach His Word today, believing that He's able to do this, believing He wants to do this. This part of Paul's epistle, chapter 5 and 6, focuses on several types of human relationships. He talks about husbands and wives. He talks about parenting. He talks about masters and slaves, which we could easily relate to employment situations. Today, we're just going to primarily focus on marriage. But in his exhortations, please know that this isn't just for married people. I mean, there are plenty of tidbits for married couples, but there's also plenty of knowledge pearls for singles as well, because there are universal truths related in what Paul says to us about human marriages that we can glean from. So I'm going to just read a few verses at a time today. I'm going to start in chapter 5, verse 21. Ephesians 5, 21, it starts off saying, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, the first verse I read speaks to our overall ability to relate to one another. It simply says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, this word submit, we're going to be hearing that a lot in the next 30 minutes or so. That's not a word that's ever won any real word popularity contests. It's not a inviting-sounding word, submit, is it? Submission. To me, it conjures up pictures of what an animal does, that an animal submits to its master when the master is harsh or mean enough. Submit. Well, I think we need to frame this word in a different way, different context. The Greek word is hupotasso, submit, hupotasso, and it doesn't mean to cower or to cringe. It simply means to arrange under, to make something a little less prominent than something else. It's kind of like a musical arrangement. When I took Music Theory 101 in college, we spent a lot of time learning how to write the little dots and little squiggly lines and everything that makes up musical scores and arrangements. And we also learned that there are little signs that indicate how loud or how soft to play parts. And on a musical score, if you'd look at a conductor's music stand, oftentimes there's 4, 5, 10 lines that compose one line of music, because each line is a different instrument or different voice. And oftentimes, one instrument or voice is meant to be played louder than another. And that's a decision of the arranger. And there are little symbols that indicate which ones to play loud, which ones to play soft, and when to get louder, when to get softer, and so forth. Well, in human relationships, it's almost like arranging music. By submitting to one another, I'm going to arrange the priorities and concerns of others more prominently than mine. I'm going to focus on them more than my own. I'm not going to erase my priorities, my own concerns. I'm just going to make their parts maybe forte, which means loud, and my parts mezzo, which means medium soft. I'm going to make their parts more prominent. I'm going to make others more prominent in my life than myself. And we find that we have to do that purposefully, because what is the tune that we're all born singing is what? Me, 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 me. That's our priority. But by submitting to one another, we're going to make the yous a little more prominent than the me's, purposefully. But I'm going to look to the needs of others. I'm not going to deny my own needs. I'm not going to make myself a doormat to the world. I'm just going to say, you know, God has told me to be concerned with you even more than I'm concerned with me. And somehow, that brings him glory, and you know what? It works to our own personal advantage as well. Submit to one another. By submitting to one another, and this is on your outline, you are intentionally de-emphasizing your self-priorities. Your self-priorities. You're not denying them. You're not erasing them. You're just de-emphasizing them. You're arranging the yous louder than the me's. I like what Philippians 2:4 says in this regard. It says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. There's just wonderful balance in that statement, isn't there? Because our natural default setting is to be much more concerned with our own interests and almost non-caring about the interests of others. That's how we are naturally. But it's such a wonderful transformation to watch as individuals who are following Christ, how they grow less and less absorbed with themselves and their own personal issues, and they become increasingly concerned with other people. You know what else I've noticed? Almost across the board, as people become less absorbed with themselves and more invested in the lives of other people, they become happier. Self-absorbed people are characteristically miserable people. You know, I guess, you know, we're into November now, so you see the Christmas decorations coming out. The story of Ebenezer Scrooge. I mean, it starts off the tale. He was a tremendously self-absorbed individual, concerned only with himself and his riches. And was he happy? He was miserable. But when he was transformed, when he suddenly discovered the world of wonder that is being concerned with the needs of others, he became a joyful, happy human being. Now, the comparison kind of ends there because he only changed because he was afraid of dying. when the motivation is to follow Christ, to be like Christ, when Christ works the change in you, that just transforms a person, their countenance. As they become more concerned with others, they become a much more joyful person. Submit to one another. This is an overall approach to life. It's a principle that if it's applied, not only does it yield great joy and benefit for you and me, it also brings much glory to God. And it's kind of a self-perpetuating process. The more you concern yourself with others, the more spiritual growth takes place in your life. And the more spiritual growth that takes place in your life, the more concern you have for others. It's a wonderful process to watch. But then Paul starts to get into specific relationships. After he tells us to submit to one another, then he starts honing in on some specific relationships. Look again at verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Let that sink in for a minute. In everything. Wives are to submit to their husbands. This is a tough truth. Tough truth to embrace. Not only tough for women, I don't know if I want that kind of responsibility. And the reason we find this such a tough truth to embrace, we have to go way, way back to the garden to understand why it's such a tough truth. Because it didn't start off being a difficult truth to embrace. Adam and Eve's marriage started out great. I mean, they must have had a wonderful first year. Perfect life, perfect world, no personality conflicts, no financial problems. I mean, their first experience in marriage had to be wonderful. No rent, no bills, no budget problems, just a perfect life in a perfect world. But they allowed themselves to be deceived, didn't they? You need a hand, Risa? Okay. They allowed themselves to listen to a voice that enticed their self-interest. They allowed themselves to listen to the deceiving voice of the serpent that said, "You know what? Obeying God 100% is really not in your best interest. It's really, really more in your interest to take this course of action. I know God said this, but, you know, maybe his command can be tweaked a little." That's what they did. And they ended up disobeying God. That single act of disobedience, it corrupted them, it corrupted their relationship, and it began the corruption of the world that God had created. It was like opening up that can of worms was like exposing creation to the deadliest form of radiation. And it infected the very nature of humanity. And marriage was one of those things that was deeply damaged by their disobedience. God designed their relationship to be the ultimate symbiotic relationship, the ultimate relationship of give and take. It was the ultimate functional human relationship. But sin corrupted that relationship. And one of the things it did, and this is on your outline, the curse of sin brought a power struggle to marriage. It made it hard for men and women to fulfill their God-given roles with one another. The battle of the sexes began, and it brought discord and strife to their relationship. Genesis 3:16, the Lord declares, he says, "Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." So first that tells us that one of the penalties for the woman was that childbirth would become painful. I've often wondered what childbirth would have been like had sin not occurred. Painless childbirth. I wonder how that would have worked. Maybe the gestation period was only like a month. Maybe kids were supposed to be born at like 10 ounces so that it wouldn't be the pain. You know? But the other part of that statement, God says, your desire is going to be for your husband and he shall rule over you. What does that mean? Well, your desire is going to be for your husband, Eve. Your desire, you're going to want his affection, his support. You're going to want his approval. And it's going to become really, really hard for him to give you enough to fill your desire. Why? Because he's a sinner now. And because of that sin, he's going to be a hard person to follow. Your desire is going to be for him, and he's not going to fill that desire. And you know what else? Because of your sin nature, Eve, you're going to be hard to lead. This relationship now that was designed perfectly, now there's a power struggle going on. I'd found a cartoon that I wanted to show you. It showed Eve's headstone, and the inscription on her headstone was, "I was once married to the perfect man." But all that changed, didn't it? With disobedience. But the beautiful thing is that the cross and the Holy Spirit has begun to restore in marriage that which the curse of sin damaged. And because of the cross, we are able to embrace God's original plans for marriage, part of which is that wives submit to their husbands' spiritual leadership. God has given the responsibility of spiritual authority in the home to the husband. And women, that's going to be hard for you. I mean, wives are probably already saying amen in their minds. Yes, it is hard. You're going to want to rise up and defy him. And your man is going to have a hard time being a leader. He's going to have a hard time taking initiative. This marriage thing is going to be hard for both of you. But it also can really bring out the best in both spouses. It can really bring out the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the lives of a husband or a wife. And wives, since we're talking about verses 22 through 24, wives, submit to your husbands in everything. Let me offer this. If you really want to bring out the best in your husband, honor his spiritual authority. Pray and encourage him in that. Respect him as the loving spiritual authority in your home. But he's not, you say. He's not loving in his authority. He's harsh. He's unfair. Yeah, that might be true. But he's more likely to become a loving spiritual authority if you expect it of him in a Christ-like way. If you pray for him. And when you see glimpses of Christ-like leadership, commend him for it. Now again, in yourself, I realize this is going to be really hard, if not impossible to do. But if Christ is in the mix, then honoring this command of the Lord to honor your husband's spiritual authority becomes much less of a chore and much more of a blessing. As you realize, you're not doing it because you believe in him so much, but because you trust in the Lord. You're going to honor the Lord's command by honoring your husband's authority. That's where the trust is. The ultimate trust is in him. We follow his commands because we trust him. Now there is a universal truth that's relevant to both marrieds and singles in this command to wives to honor their husband's authority. And that is simply, for all of us, we are all to live under Christ's authority. That's a fill in the blank on your outline, that embracing Christ's authority in your life brings victory. When you embrace Christ's authority, You're going to have a victorious life. Now that's a difficult truth to embrace, because most of us like the idea of Christ as a savior. We don't mind being saved. We all want to be saved if we're in danger. We like Christ as a consultant or an advisor, but human nature tends to balk at an authoritarian savior. Human nature tends to resist the idea that Jesus is an authority who is to be obeyed. A lot of people want to avoid the authority aspect of being a Christian. They don't want Christ's authority. They would prefer to keep him in the role of consultant. Because with a consultant, you hear his advice and you either accept it or reject it. It's kind of your call. But ultimately, you keep the final say about the directory or the trajectory of your life. For such a person who wants Christ as an advisor, it's like it's not the Ten Commandments for them, it's the Ten Suggestions. You know, it's not the Beatitudes, it's the only if you want to Beatitudes. You'll listen to what Christ has to say, and if it sounds good, if it kind of works with the direction your own life is going, you'll follow it. But if it sounds like something you don't want to do, then you reject it. The Lord expects that we do more than just acknowledge His advice. He expects obedience from us. He expects us to walk in obedience, to embrace His authority. And when He makes a direction clear to us, we're to follow that out of faith, trusting that He knows better than we. This is the point where the discipleship process often breaks down with younger believers. You know, with new Christians, oftentimes you see great joy when they come to Christ, because much about being a Christian is very winsome. It's very attractive. When you've been living in darkness and you've experienced the despair and the futility of living for sin, suddenly the idea of committing your life to Christ and living for righteousness, that can seem very attractive at the outset. But when I start to understand the absolute obedience that needs to characterize my Christian walk, suddenly that walk doesn't seem so attractive. You know, and I've seen it time and time again with new believers. There's much, much positive response at the beginning. They're so enthusiastic and so fervent. But then an issue of obedience arises. Something comes up where their life is going in a direction where they want to go, and they see something in the Scriptures that says, don't go that way, go this way. And it's like, but I want to go this way. This is what I've been dreaming about. This is what I've been hoping for. And God's Word says, no, go this way. This is the way of righteousness. Walk in it. And it's often at that point, that crossroads, where the new believer will say, I like it as long as Jesus is loving and affirming, but I don't like this obedience thing. I'm going to walk my own way and just trust it'll go okay. And I've seen it so many times, of lives, faith, crashing and burning, when the believer gets to that point where they've got to be obedient to the Lord when it hurts. And I myself have suffered the pain of being disobedient and realizing that God doesn't direct us. He doesn't discipline us for no reason. He does know better than we. And He has a course that He has ordained that we walk, the path of holiness. And as we seek Him and as we obey Him, He begins to bring forth good things in our lives, good fruit. But for someone who's unwilling to embrace that authority, that's when you begin to see defeat and discouragement and ineffectiveness in the lives of Christians. You have to embrace Christ's authority if Christianity is going to be anything more than just a placebo in your life. You can be an unsurrendered Christian. There's a lot of unsurrendered Christians in the world. Christians who are saved, they're born again, their sins are forgiven, but they're still trying to cling to the idea of living according to their own will. You can be an unsurrendered Christian, but it's going to be a miserable, impotent life, lived mostly in defeat. We are the bride of Christ, the wife that submits to the spiritual authority of our husband. Moving on, then, the Apostle Paul, he then speaks to husbands. Verse 25, again, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Wow. love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's a tall order. It says to cherish her. Cherish her. Guys, we need a frame of reference, don't we? Understand what he means by cherishing her. What kind of things do we cherish? So I could really, if the Lord was to bless me with a 1968 Mustang, I could really cherish that car. Is that how I'm supposed to cherish my wife? I upgraded my phone a couple weeks ago. I love my new phone. I really cherish that phone. Is that how I'm supposed to cherish my wife? Paul says you got to cherish her like your own carcass, your own body. You've got to love her and nourish her and comfort her just like you, like she was your own flesh. And you know, I coddle myself. You know, I love stepping into a warm shower, just how comforting that is. I love, you know, sitting back and reclining in my lazy boy. It's so nice on my achy frame. I nourish myself. I take great care when I cook food for myself. I like my eggs just a certain way. I take great care to coddle myself. And knowing that guys, that we could relate to that, God in his divine wisdom says that's how you're to prioritize your wife. You're to give her that kind of concern and care. Cherish her that much. Cherish her. And guys, you know what really says you cherish your wife? One of the things that really says you cherish her is if you try to understand her. Try to understand your wife. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands, likewise, Peter says, live with your wives in an understanding way. And Peter knew what he was talking about. He'd been married. Understand your wife. Okay, husbands are saying, we've crossed the line from difficult to impossible. How am I supposed to? I can't understand women. How am I supposed to understand her? She thinks differently than me. She wants things a certain way, and I just don't get it. She wants me to share feelings, and I don't like to talk that much. I don't understand. I can't understand her. You know what you're really saying? You know what we're really saying, guys? Is we don't want to understand her. We want to enjoy our wives. But we don't really want to understand them. You know, was it John Cougar that sang, I want a lover who won't drive me crazy? Some girls will thrill me and then go away. That's what we want, guys. Let's be honest. And a lot of times we don't want a partner. We want a pizza. We want something that will gratify us, that will render satisfaction, but will require nothing of us. Sorry, guys. God's will for us is that we desire to understand our wives, that we understand her. It's also God's will, gentlemen, that we strive for selflessness in the ways we relate to our wives. Selflessness. Selflessness. Ephesians 5:25 again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wow. Gave himself up. He gave up himself. Gave up the relinquishing of self, the letting go of self-centered motives, selfish desires. That sounds a lot like selflessness. God wants us to strive for selflessness in the way we relate to our wives. And husbands, we bear the greater responsibility in this arrangement. You know, I've found myself in counseling situations a lot where, you know, the husband refuses to budge or to change because she won't change. You know, she changes and I'll change. She's willing to meet me halfway. Did Christ meet us halfway? Who bears the greater responsibility in the relationship between Christ and the church? Christ does, doesn't he? And husbands, if we are to love our wives like Christ loved the church, we have to recognize we bear the greater responsibility. And guys, regardless of what we might think, this comparison of Christ to us as husbands only goes so far. Christ is omniscient. Christ is omnipotent. We aren't either of those. Your wife might think you're omnipresent because you're around all the time, but that's beside the point. What I'm saying is we don't have biblical permission to lord it over our wives, to try and be God in our household. That's not what it means by being a Christ-like husband. There's a big difference between being a spiritual leader and trying to lord it over the ones you love. And if you're within the sound of my voice, hear this. Don't even think, guys, don't even think about trying to abuse the Lord's commands for your wife to submit to you. Don't even toy with the notion of using it as a means, as an excuse for selfishness or even abuse, because God will hold you accountable. Abuse is not an option, gentlemen. And I know that from most of you, that probably goes without saying, but I've encountered so many men who will cite the Bible as the reason they are abusive husbands. No. That angers the God of love. Because before she's your wife, she's his daughter. Look at your wife like God's daughter. How would you treat God's daughter? How are you treating God's daughter? Understand her with a selfless love. Scripture says, because he who loves his wife loves himself. Guys, we might be willing to acknowledge that in a sarcastic way. Yeah. Yeah, keep her happy, you know. Happy wife, happy life. It's deeper than that. By cherishing your wife like God prescribes, by seeking to understand her, you are fulfilling the most basic part of your manhood. That's what it means to be a man, is to love your wife with Christ-like love. If you're a husband who feels like a failure, who feels unfulfilled in your accomplishments, you know what? Making $1 million is not going to solve anything for you. A sports car isn't the remedy. Viagra isn't the solution. Love your wife as Christ loves the church, and you will discover what it means to be a man. It says to wash her with the word. Wash her with the word. Don't turn the fire hose on her. But wash her like a spa treatment with the word. Gently cherish your wife, for she is precious. And as I pondered these things, it was good to remember that how the Lord commands me to regard my wife, that's how the Lord regards me. Do you know the Lord cherishes you, men and women? The Lord cherishes us. What a wonder. Doesn't he see me? Doesn't he see how selfish I am? Doesn't he see the inconsistency of my life? How can he cherish me? I guess we could say he's looking through rose-colored glasses or blood-colored glasses. I think of the musical The Man of La Mancha. I like the character of Don Quixote. I know he was Looney Tunes, but one thing I liked about his character was that he refused to accept the baseness of life, both in others and in himself. You know, where others saw the female character's name? Aldonza. Where others saw this peasant girl who was a prostitute, Aldonza. That's not what Don Quixote saw. He saw, what was her name? He saw Dulcinea, the beautiful, cherished woman worthy of his full affection. He didn't see her sinfulness. He saw her as all that God designed her to be. And that's how God looks at you and me. Regardless of our present state, he sees us through. He sees us from outside of the realm of time. He sees the finished product. And to him, you are precious, you are prized, you are perfect. He wants us to take hold of that identity, to know that we are accepted by him, accepted into the beloved. Start seeing ourselves as he sees us. That makes me want to live for him so strongly when I realize he accepts me. You know, we live under this burden of guilt that we should be better Christians. Our walk should be stronger, and God must be really, really disappointed in me. I hear that from some people. God really must be disappointed in me. And you walk under that sense of condemnation. The scripture says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's the beautiful motivator. He accepts us fully. He's received us to himself. He accepts us. And when I know that he accepts me so fully, man, that makes me want to live for him. Why would I want to live any longer in the futility and the stupidity of the old ways? Why would I want to demean myself by living outside of His will any longer? This God, this lover of my soul, this one who is the most wondrous being in the universe accepts me. And I have the opportunity to live for Him. As the Lord cherishes all His people, so husbands are to cherish their wives. And wives are to submit to the spiritual authority that God has conferred upon their husbands. Now when both roles are being embraced, it's beautiful. When the husband is exercising servant-like, Christ-like leadership in his home, and when the wife, by faith, is honoring her husband's spiritual authority and loving and supporting him, it's the most beautiful, the most satisfying of human relationships. And if your marriage is hurting right now, if your marriage isn't anywhere close, take heart. I mean, no one on earth has the perfect marriage, but there are, what I call glimpses of Eden in the marriage where the husband and wife are seeking the Lord together. There are glimpses of Eden. There are glimpses and taste traces of the relationship the way that God originally intended it to be. And it's like a foretaste of heaven. But the world doesn't see this. The world has come to regard marriages as, you know, almost like Bic disposable. You know, you throw a razor away or a pen away when it runs out of ink. That's how the world is coming to regard marriage. There was a book came out about a decade ago that became really popular. Author Laura Kipnis wrote this book. It's titled Against Love, A Polemic. And she claims in her book that she believes marriage to be a doomed institution. She says that marriage is an equal opportunity oppressor, trapping men and women in a life of drudgery, emotional anesthesia, and a tug-of-war struggle to balance vastly different needs. Seems like much of the world is listening to drivel like that. We all know that divorces are at an all-time high. The Center of Disease Control, which keeps stats for marriage and divorces, estimated last year that there were 6.8 marriages for every 1,000 people, and 3.6 of those marriages ended in divorce. Or rather, there were 6.8 marriages for every 1,000 people and 3.6 divorces for every 1,000 people. That's over 50%. A lot of people are leaving their marriages. You know, another interesting statistic has to do with church attendance. Church researcher Tom Rainer estimates in 2014, based on trends of people leaving the Christian church, leaving their faith, he estimates that between 8,000 and 10,000 established Christian churches worldwide will close in 2014. 8,000 to 10,000 churches will close because people are leaving the church. People are leaving and abandoning their marriages in droves, and they are abandoning the Christian faith in droves. I wonder if there's a correlation between the two. I wonder if there's a connection there. I wonder if one of the reasons there is so much relational dysfunction and so much relational destruction is because people are forgetting how much marriage is like Christ in the church. That's what Paul points out in the verses we just read. He said, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church when he's speaking about the relationship of husbands and wives. Because both a marriage and a relationship between Christ and the church, both of those are covenant relationships. They're unbreakable covenants. Christ is eternally joined to his church. He will never break that covenant. He will never be separated or divorced from his church. And God has called for the same to be true in marriage. Because when there is a divorce, there is an unnatural breakage that God never intended. But in our culture, it's become almost universally accepted that divorce is always an option. Not only that, that it's always an option to have a do-over, to get married again. I think if we better understood the kind of covenant that Christ makes with us, we would take more seriously the covenants we make with one another. This is a good opportunity just to mention, if you haven't been married but hope to be, if your desire is to be married someday, make sure that you understand that marriage is a lifelong covenant that you are never going to break. And if you are married here today, don't let do-overs be an option. Don't let divorce even enter into the conversation. Do not give up on the covenant that you made. Christ is committed to you. He doesn't give up. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. I'm going to segue out of our Ephesians passage to conclude our service today and into another topic and another blessing that we get to celebrate today. Because marriage, while it's a biblical picture of Christ and the church, marriage is also a suitable illustration for something else, and that's baptism, water baptism. I don't know if you ever thought of baptism in that light, but it's so very much like marriage. When people get married, they typically want family and friends to gather. They typically hold a public wedding ceremony. And this ceremony often includes things that are symbolic. Most marriages, the wife and husband will exchange rings. And it's a way of saying how precious, how beautiful that their relationship is. Some couples might light a unity candle. Start with two candles and light one candle in the middle and then extinguish the two candles as a way of saying that our two lives have now been joined into one and you can't separate them anymore. Those parts of a marriage ceremony are beautiful. I always love sitting down with a couple who are ready for marriage, who understand the covenant relationship and who are equipped, ready to enter into that relationship. And I love helping them talk about the different aspects of their ceremony, different elements that they want to incorporate. Because it's fun thinking about how can we just let our friends and family know how much we love one another? How can we let them know the beautiful nature of this relationship that we are sealing and making covenant in today? Because there's so many things that you can do to point to that covenant. But the thing is, the rings or the candles or the songs, those aren't the substance of the marriage. You know, if I could, I can't take it off because it's tight, but if I took off my ring up here, I wouldn't stop being married. You know, it's not like a superhero ring where suddenly I'm single when I take it off. The ring is just, it just points to the covenant, and it's precious to me. There's no way I would part with this ring, but it's not the substance of my marriage. That really helps me understand baptism. Because apart from the covenant, apart from the decision an individual makes to trust Christ for the forgiveness of their sins through His shed blood, to receive His forgiveness, to receive His Holy Spirit, to turn from sin and to follow Christ, apart from understanding of that covenant, the act of baptism is meaningless. But when it's understood in full understanding, then that ceremony is precious and it's meaningful. See, this is something that Jesus commanded us to do before He returned to heaven, after He rose from the dead. Matthew 28. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Be baptized. Baptize new believers. As you go through the book of Acts, you see that the way they practiced baptism was water baptism. That they would find a body of water or a pond or something, and a new believer would be dunked, would be made wet, and come out of the water as a way of signifying that they are a new creation in Christ. That's what baptism is. It's a public pledge and display of a believer saying, "I am a new creation in Christ. I am a follower of Christ. I've entered into covenant with Him, and I am His. My life is in His hands now." Now, again, like marriage, like a ceremony, the baptism is very significant. But it's also good to understand that being baptized is not what makes you a Christian. It doesn't accomplish salvation. It accompanies it. It's an outward expression of the inward transformation that's taken place and the covenant between God and a human being. Baptism is often practiced in churches without understanding. Many different Christian traditions, Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, and a lot of mainline denominations, they believe that baptism is necessary for the removal of original sin. And so they will baptize babies as early as possible. But we know that the Bible teaches that the removal of sin is accomplished by faith in the blood of Christ. The baptism doesn't do it. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no remission of sin. Some churches require baptism for membership into their church, even if someone has been legitimately, genuinely baptized before. Those aren't biblical reasons for baptism. Oftentimes, people want to just be baptized for the experience. It just looks like a neat experience. They have visions of riverbanks and white robes and Randy Travis singing and so forth. And they just want the experience. But that's like a young girl who wants a wedding but doesn't really care who she's marrying. You don't have a wedding just for an experience. You have a wedding when you're ready to get married. And you're baptized when you've been born again. When you're willing to turn, when you've turned from sin. When you want, from this day forward, to count yourself dead to sin, that you're confident that you've received God's forgiveness, and you want to indicate that you're going to follow Him. In another epistle, Paul says that this kind of understanding is really, really necessary. Romans 6, 3 and 4, he says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." He says, don't you know this? That when you're baptized into His death. You're indicating that you've died in Christ, that the person you once were is dead, and that the person you are now is in Christ, and that you're living a new life in Him. We get to celebrate baptism today. A sister in our midst has chosen to follow Christ and wants to follow Him in baptism, and we get to rejoice with her. So what we're going to do at this point in our service is we are going to take a few minutes and sing a few worship songs and bring the children back over, and I invite you just to stay with us for a few minutes and celebrate the baptism of the sister with us, because it's beautiful. It's beautiful what God is doing in her life. It's beautiful what God is doing in the lives of all who have chosen to follow Him. So I'm going to ask Rich to come up, lead us in a couple of worship songs, and somebody was going to go over and fetch the students next door, bring them over, and we'll go ahead and invite Leanne to get herself ready, and in a couple minutes we'll come back together and celebrate baptism.